If you will take your Bibles and turn to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. We're going to read through verse 34. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, some time ago back in the month of February, I began to open up this passage here in Matthew's Gospel on the subject of worry and anxiety. And I presented to you a proposition back during that time, and which I think encapsulates and really grasps the heart of this particular section of Scripture. And that proposition was this right here. Without a theologically sound understanding of the person and providence of God, expressing itself in sincere faith in God and single-minded devotion to God, you will succumb to the sin of anxiety. We talked last time about this whole issue here that Jesus brought before the minds of his disciples. And he brought before their eyes and their minds here this issue of worry, this sin of worry and anxiety. We began to look at the passage last time and we broke it down into four sections or four parts here. There was the command not to worry. We saw that in several places in the book, in this particular chapter here. We saw it at the beginning of Jesus' words here. It says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life. This is verse 25. And he says it again over in verse 31. Do not worry then. And then he says it again in verse 34. He says, so do not worry about tomorrow. And so Jesus' concern here is the anxiety of these disciples. Jesus is teaching here on what's called probably the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is speaking in one sense to a large crowd, but at the same time there's a gathered few around him, his close disciples. He's speaking to them about this whole issue of anxiety. And he tells them, do not worry. Now, this is on the heels of what he has just said in chapter 6, verse 24, where he says, you cannot serve two masters. Either you will love the one and hate the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And he's just told them that. In verse 24, he said, you cannot serve God and money. You cannot have divided affections. He says, if you do have divided affections, you do not love God. You do not belong to God. And so on the heels of that, he then gives them the command, do not worry about your life. And he says to them, do not worry. And it would have been very appropriate for him to then say this. Here are these disciples now saying, well, what are we to do then, Jesus? If we're to give ourselves to simply those things that are eternal, those matters that pertain to heaven, as he has told them, you are to store up treasures in heaven and not things on the earth. Don't we need to feed ourselves? Don't we have families to feed? What will we eat, Jesus? What will we wear? And Jesus, knowing their hearts and knowing what's going on in their minds and their thinking, he says to them, do not worry. Do not worry. And Jesus is very concerned with it because he makes it a part of what he says throughout this passage, right? He says it several times, three times as a command and a couple of other times just mentioning that whole idea or that issue of worry or anxiety. So Jesus says to them, do not worry. That was the command that Jesus told them. Very simply, do not worry. Do not be anxious about your life. And we saw last week that those things that they were anxious about was what they were to eat, what they were to drink, and what they were to wear. Those basic necessities of life. And these disciples are concerned that those needs are not going to be met. And Jesus says to them, do not worry. We also looked at the cause of worry. We saw that in verse 30. At the end of verse 30, he says, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So the cause of their anxiety was the fact that they did not believe God. They were those who possess a little faith, a small faith, a faith that was not sufficient at the time to believe God, the promises of God, that he would care for them, that he would take care of all of their needs. So Jesus says the cause of your anxiety is a lack of faith. You do not believe the promises of God. He says, oh, you of little faith. Now tonight what we're going to look at in light of this, as Jesus progresses through his time of teaching, we're going to see the case against anxiety, and we're going to see the cure for worry, or the cure for anxiety. The case against anxiety and the cure for anxiety. So Jesus, after giving them the command, and saying to them, do not worry. Do not worry about your life. Jesus begins now to condescend to his disciples. He doesn't just give them this command and say, go do what I said to do. Now he entreats them by condescending to them. He says to them, let me tell you why you need not worry and be anxious. He gives them the artillery that they would need in order to do and to sustain themselves in the midst of the temptation to worry and to be anxious. So Jesus presents his case against anxiety. He presents his case against anxiety. And the first piece of evidence that he presents, or the first thing that he brings up to these disciples as a reason for them not to worry, is found in verse 25. And it is the precious value of life above things. He says this, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Then you ask them the question, is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Jesus lets them know that the body is greater value and of a more precious nature than the things of this life. He sets forth this argument by means of a question. He says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? In this, he is He is comparing the value of man's life to that of things. Now, Jesus asked this question. It's really a very beautiful picture of someone who is a reasoner, who reasons well. And so he asked them this question. It's not meant to be answered. It was a rhetorical question. He asked them, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Jesus here speaks of the two basic necessities of life. Food, that which will support the body, and clothing, that which will protect it. And he presents them as a contrast to the value of life. This word for life does not imply or simply refer to the physical life, but that which is spiritual as well. It encompasses man's entire being. And Jesus is saying that a man's life is greater than those material things that are given to sustain it. And it would have been obvious to them. God made you. He created you for his own glory. He's given you a body. He's given you a life. He's given you a soul. Will he not then give you that which is necessary to sustain it? He's arguing here from the greater to the lesser. He's saying the body which God has given to you is greater than that which is needed to sustain it. In other words, Jesus is saying that the servants of a man's life, which are food and clothing, because God has given us those things to serve the body, he's saying that those things are not greater than the man's life. And that would be obvious. Those things are not greater than the man's life. And so Jesus sets forth this principle of supremacy of life over the material life. This was often a focal point of the ministry of Jesus. If you're turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 12 with me, Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. This principle of the supremacy of life over material things is set forth so clearly here in Luke chapter 12, verse 13. It says, and someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. So this man comes to Jesus and asks him, or tells him, or commands him in some sense, or entreats him to speak to his brother about the family inheritance. And Jesus said to him, verse 14, but he said to him, man, who appointed me a judge and arbitrator over you? And he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. So in other words, he's saying that your life and your possessions are different. Your life does not consist in what you have. So Jesus rebukes this man by saying, your life does not consist or is not contained in what you have. It's not, your life is not wrapped up in what you have and what you possess. And then Jesus begins to tell him a parable in verse 16. It says, and he told them a parable saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. He began reasoning to himself saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So Jesus makes very clear here that the soul and a man are soon, and a man's possessions are soon departed. That what a man owns and who a man is, they will someday be departed. what he has in this life and who that man is, they will someday be divorced. And Jesus sets them in one sense, he says here, because then he focuses from those material things. Now he focuses on the man. So he says in verse 19, verse 20 says, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you.'" Jesus is letting him know that your soul is more important than what you possess. Now, this is contrary to the world's way of thinking. The world says, "He who dies with the most toys wins." The world says, "Eat, drink, and be merry." The world says a man is measured by what he possesses and what he has. I read an article some time ago on CNN.com, and the article reported on about a website designed specifically for the most privileged children in America. And the goal of the website was for these children to boast in what they had. These affluent youths would post on this particular website about all the lavish places they had gone, all the exotic places they had visited, as they were lavishly spending their parents' money. And one of the common practices of this group of young people was to post their receipts to show exactly how much of their parents' money they had spent. There were some children of these parents who had spent an excess of over $130 in one evening on wine and strong drink and food. They were boasting in what they had, and they thought that their life consisted in what they possessed. But Jesus says very differently. Says a man's life does not consist of his possessions. Psalm 49:16-20 says, "Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you, when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish." Like the beasts that perish. Now Jesus turns from considering the precious value of human life over things to look at the providential care of God over man. We see this in verses 26-29 of Matthew 6. He says, "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow, and they do not toil nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these." Jesus instructs his disciples by way of, we would say, two object lessons and a rhetorical question that relates to the providence of God. He begins by drawing a lesson from God's care of nature. We see this in verse 26 when he says, "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" Jesus is here sitting with his disciples, and he tells them, he says, "Look. Look at the birds of the air." It was probably some sort of extemporaneous teaching right here. Jesus was not, he hadn't written this out. It wasn't a manuscript that he was reading from or speaking from. Jesus is probably sitting here with his disciples. He's teaching them. And then suddenly a flock of birds flies by. And Jesus says, look. And he uses this as an occasion to teach his disciples. He says, look. Look at the birds of the air. Jesus, as a master teacher, uses every occasion to teach his disciples about the nature and the character of God. He's a master teacher. Now, in this argument here, Jesus is arguing again from the lesser to the greater. He's arguing that if God provides for these birds, these sparrows, these ravens, some your translations may say ravens, these common birds, will he not provide for you? He argues here from the standpoint of God's care indeed being most supremely upon those who belong to him, those who have been created in his own image, and specifically those who belong to him by faith. He argues that if God will provide for them, there's no reason to doubt God providing for you. We see several things and observations, make several observations about these birds. It says that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns. In other words, they don't go out and plant seeds with the expectation of a harvest coming later on. They don't go out with, you know, planting their crops, thinking that someday I'm going to reap and be supplied with my needs. And they don't have the expectation of having an abundance and then storing that away for a later time. No, these are unemployed birds. They're unemployed. They have no job. They have no means of providing for themselves. They are totally dependent upon the providence of God. Completely. This is the testimony of the rest of Scripture. Psalm 145:15 says, the eyes of all look to thee, and thou dost give them their food in due time. Thou dost open thy hand and dost satisfy the desire of every living thing. Psalm 136:25 says, who gives food to all flesh? For his loving kindness is everlasting. Psalm 147:9 says, he gives to the beasts its food, and to the young ravens which cry. And we think that his mother supplies his food, right? No, God does. Those young ravens are supplied, yes, by their mother, but by the providence of God, ultimately. Job 38:41, who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food? Jesus is saying, do you think that God would create your body, knit you in your mother's womb, fearfully and wonderfully mold you, and then not provide you what you need to sustain it? Would he do this? Would he save you out of your sinful condition? Would he give you a new heart? Would he create you in his own image and not provide for you? Jesus sets forth this example from nature. And then Jesus goes on to set forth another example from nature. In verse 28 here, he says, and why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. And so Jesus sets forth another example from nature. And he says to them, look at the birds, look at the birds of the air. But don't just look at the birds of the air. Look also at the lilies of the field. Observe, he says, how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil nor do they spin. He says, and yet they are arrayed with greater splendor than Solomon. Solomon had means. God had provided him richly over the years. God had provided Solomon with a lavish salary. It was said that Solomon probably received about 666 talents of gold per year, not counting land and all that he possessed. It has been estimated that if we could calculate the worth of Solomon in today's economy, it would be well into the $100 billion price or mark, somewhere around $100 billion. So Solomon was a very wealthy man, and apparently he was lavishly dressed. And yet God said, he's not more lavishly dressed than the lilies of the field. And again, Jesus is sitting here with his disciples, and he's instructing them. He's saying to them, look, observe the lilies of the field. And he's again taking this as an occasion to point them to the providence of God. He says, look at the lilies of the field. These, again, were probably common flowers. They were wild flowers. These were not flowers that you grow in your garden, that you plant and you put a nice picket fence around. These were wild flowers. They were flowers that were not tended by a caretaker. They had no one to dump mulch upon their roots, or compost, or Miracle-Gro. They grew only by the hand of God. And he says, I provide for them. He says, and even in that, Solomon, in all of his splendor and all of his glory, he was not arrayed like one of these. Notice, too, that these are unemployed plants. He says, they do not toil, nor do they spin. They don't toil, nor do they spin. They don't do anything to clothe themselves with such beauty and such glory. God does it. By his sovereign care, by his providential care of all that he has made. And he says to them, if God provides for them these plants, these things that are arrayed with more splendor than Solomon, and these things, he says, they are gone today and they are here today and gone tomorrow. And you being an eternal soul, he says, will I not provide for you all that you have need of? If he will provide for these flowers, these plants that are here today and gone tomorrow, that flourish for a season and then they are gone, will he not provide for you who are eternally his, belong to him? Jesus is saying to them, you are of greater worth than all of these. You are of greater worth than all of these. Now there's a principle that is taught here that really the world despises. It's really the principle of the superiority of man over beast. Man is greater than beast. Man is greater than all of God's creation. There's nothing in all of God's creation that compares to man. Notice in Genesis, when God created all of the other creatures, when God created the stars and the moon and all of the heavenly beings, and all of the vegetation and the fish of the sea, he always, at the end of those times, those four-footed animals and those flying beasts, he always said that it was good. But when he created man, he said, it is very good. Man is the precipice of God's creation. Man is the height and the glory of man, of God's creation. Man is the climax of God's creation, and he left man to be the last of his creation. It was like he said, this is good, but I'm going to top it off with that which is the greatest of all. Topped it off by creating man. He created man. Now, I do not want to inflate the self-esteem of a man. We have enough of that in and of ourselves. But there is a reality that man, and as the created being made in the image of God, does need to be preached up. He needs to be preached up. He needs to be rescued from the muck and the mire of science and history. We must preach man up and draw him out of the slime of evolutionary thought. We must understand that man is not on a par with animals, nor any of the rest of God's creation. He is the height of God's creative activity. Much of science places man alongside of crawling creatures, of four-footed beasts, and the fowl of the air, and the lilies of the field. Much of science and history puts man on a par with the rest of creation. I was doing a little heavy reading this afternoon. I encourage you all, if you get a chance, to read this book here. It's called The Berenstain Bears in the Bear's Nature Guide. Notice you all, did you all see that up here when you were thinking, Pastor Sean's been doing some weighty reading this afternoon, hasn't he? But you know what? There are some weighty things in here. Because I think that there is a concerted effort to bring man down to the level of the rest of creation. And it starts early. We purchased this book one time, and I was flipping through it just to see what it was all about. And I went ahead and bought it because I thought it might be a good sermon illustration one day. But this whole thought of placing man on a par with the rest of creation is really permeates our culture. Even this book here, it's really intended to be a child's book, but the indoctrination is starting early. Listen to what they do here. They ask the question here, what is nature? And here's their response. It's everybody and everything. A peacock's tail, it's snails and stones, volcanoes, earthquakes. That's just a part of what nature is. It's cousin Liz, dinosaur bones. Goes on and keeps naming all of these various things that are part of nature. And he says this with regard to nature. It's all that is, or was, or ever will be. Do you know where that comes from? That's a direct quote from Carl Sagan. Direct quote from Carl Sagan. That one who, back in the 70s and 80s, would inaugurated that those shows that would began that indoctrination of the rest of the world in that evolutionary thought by way and through the means of media. That's a direct quote from him. You go online, you put these words in there, you will see that name Carl Sagan come up. They go on. It's not the end. They go on to ask this question right here, which I think they're building a very weak straw man here. They ask the question, are you an animal? Then they give these characteristics or these things that would make someone an animal. Or make something an animal. It says, animals are living things. So whether you're a bear or a bird or a honeybee, if you're alive, you just might be an animal. Go on to say animals can move around. Thirdly, they say animals need food to stay alive. And then fourthly, they say animals reproduce. They built this straw man. Then they couch it in this little ditty here so that children just imbibe this and take it in and believe it without even thinking. They said, so if you're alive and move around, if you need food and reproduce, then whether you are miter moose, bee, baboon, or silly goose, I'm sure that you can plainly see an animal is what you must be. We must rescue man from the dregs of evolutionary thought. And Jesus does this by setting man above the rest of creation. He says, are you not more valuable than these? Are you not worth more than these? To let them know that if I provide for the birds of the air, if I provide for the lilies of the field and clothe them with such splendor and glory, will not I provide for you? Jesus goes on, verse 27, sandwiched between those two examples of nature. He gives them a rhetorical question. He says, and who of you, by being worried, verse 27, can add a single hour to his life? He again asks a rhetorical question. Who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? In other words, he's saying, if you worry, it's not going to change anything. You're not going to add a single hour to your life. Some of your translations say cubit. That's the word that was used there. Some Bibles translated as cubit, others translated as life, life here, or a single hour to his life. Those who hold that it's a single cubit believe that he's talking about these are going to grow. But I do find it difficult to believe that he's speaking here of those who might grow up to 18 inches, possibly adding 18 inches to their life. I think he's probably talking here about an hour, a time span. They can't add an hour to their lives. And Jesus says to them, you can't add an hour to your life by worrying. He says, there's nothing you can do. He argues from this position again of providence. You can't do anything to add days to your life. God has ordained your days, in other words. God has granted you the days that you will live. God knows the number of moments that you will exist upon the earth. You know, there are people now who say they want to cheat death. They want to cheat death. A man by the name of Roy C. Sullivan was struck 7 times by lightning, and not on the same day. None of those times. The Lord was probably trying to tell him something, right? And it says that he cheated death. He didn't cheat death. Because God is the one who brings death and life to men. So he did not cheat death. No matter what men say, he did not cheat death. He did not die a day or a second before the time that God had ordained for him to die. We live in a society that seeks to do this, to cheat death. We all want to live a long and lustrous life, many years in health and prosperity. People have gone to great lengths to try to do this. There are these diets out called calorie restrictive diets, where people restrict their calorie intake greatly. Greatly. To to the point where they're eating less than 1,300 calories a day. Grown people eating less than 1,300 calories a day because they believe that they can slow down the aging process by cutting their calories. Then there's those who are engaging in cryonic suspension. These are those who freeze their bodies at the moment of death. And their hopes is that their hope is that someday technology will advance, medical technology will advance so far that at that time their bodies will be unthawed, and those medical advancements will be able to cure their body of those diseases that put them in the grave. Their bodies will be thawed, repaired, and revived, and ready to get back to the business of living. So much out there. People say you need to have antioxidants. You need to drink a glass of wine. You need probiotics. You need to avoid GMOs, and you need to eat organically. One year they tell us don't eat eggs. Then the next year they tell you eat eggs, they're good for you. Listen, men won't live a day beyond the time that God has ordained for them. You know why? Because the Bible says this, Hebrews 9:27, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die. It's appointed. God has set the date of your death and of my death. For some, it could be when they're 105 years old. For some, it could be when they're 50. I had a nephew back in 2007, 5 years old, playing video games with his brothers. His turn was up. He stood up, and he breathed his last right there on the spot in front of his siblings and his cousins. God had ordained 5+ years for him, and no more, and no more. Psalm 139 says this, "Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me." Job says this without any apology. He says, "Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with thee, and his limits thou hast set so that he cannot pass." He cannot pass that time that God has set for him. Psalm 31:15 says this of God, "My times are in thy hand," the psalmist says. "My times are in thy hand." My times. In other words, you will not live a day beyond what God has ordained for you, he says to them. "And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life?" And so this is Jesus' argument from providence. He sets forth to them again this argument with this rhetorical question of the longevity of life, that you won't live beyond the hours that God has given to you, so there's no need to worry. And then he also sets forth these two examples from nature. And then Jesus turns to another argument, and this is I've titled the pointed distinction between the believer and the unbeliever. Down in verse 32, it says, "For all these things," speaking of the pursuit of food and shelter and water and clothing, he says, "For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." It says, "For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek." This word here for eagerly is used in Matthew 12:39. It says, "But he answered and said to them, an evil and an adulterous generation craves for a sign." Jesus says this. He says they crave for a sign. This is the same word that's used in Matthew 6:32, where it says they eagerly seek. They long for it. They long for these things. This is their food. This is what they long for, to have these needs met. That's all they live for. That is their life. They crave it. They crave it with all of their being. This is what they crave. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples here, when he says to them, for the Gentiles eagerly seek after these things, he's saying to them that this is beneath you. This is beneath you as a child of God. He draws a distinction between that which the Gentiles seek after and that which God's children should seek after. He'll tell us in the next verse, as part of the cure, we're not to seek after the things of this life. We're to seek after God's kingdom. That's what we're to seek after. Jesus is saying that it is beneath the position of the true believer to stoop to pagan fretting over the things of this life. He is saying, you are a child of the King. Will he not provide for you? Will he not provide for you? You see, because this is the mark of the unbeliever. The unbeliever thinks only of what feeds his stomach and what brings him comfort. He doesn't think of spiritual things. This is what Paul says in Philippians 3:19. He says, in speaking of those Judaizers here, these false teachers, these unbelievers here, he says, whose end is destruction and whose God is their appetite. That's their God, in other words. And he's saying to them here, your God is not your appetite. Your God is not food and clothing and shelter. He gives them this pointed distinction between the believer. He says, as he completes that say, he says, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He says, your heavenly Father already knows that you need all these things. I think it's interesting, if you turn back your Bibles to the beginning of the sixth chapter, where Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. When Jesus discourages his disciples from praying like those hypocrites who pray only to be seen, who receive their reward in full in this life, he says in verse 7, he says, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Verse 8, so do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. He says, he already knows. It's interesting that he then goes on, he tells them that if you need something, if you need your daily bread, he said, you need your daily bread. He encourages them, and the way he tells them how they're to pray, he says, you need to ask God to provide for your daily bread. You ask, well, why would he tell them to pray in this way if he already knows? Again, I think that we must understand the passage here as greater than what Jesus seeking to remove from these disciples the sin of anxiety, of fear, of worry. I think what Jesus is really trying to compel his disciples to in a positive way is a trusting, dependent, loving relationship with God, in which all of their needs that they have need of, they go to him. They know that what they have need of, they are to find it in him and in nowhere else. So he calls them to pray for their daily needs. He says here, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He already knows. He already knows. And hence we turn to the cure for worry. In contrast to what these unbelievers do, it says here in verse 32, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Jesus says that the cure for worry, the cure for anxiety is found in Matthew 6:33. It says, in contrast, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Jesus is going back here again to this principle of storing up treasures in heaven and not on the earth. He's saying, you know, you're to seek those things that are above. You're to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Your treasure is to be in heaven and not on the earth. You're not to have two masters. You're not to have one that you serve. You're not to have a divided heart. You're to be single-minded in your devotion to me. Goes back to this principle of storing up treasures in heaven. They were not to give themselves to these things, but instead of storing up treasures on earth, but they were to give themselves to the storing up of treasures in heaven. And this is what Jesus is saying here in verse 33. In essence, he's saying you need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That needs to be first. And so he's calling them to a priority here. He says you're to make it your priority above the seeking of these things that God has already said he will provide for you. You're to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. You're to store up treasures in heaven and not treasures on the earth. He says this. He ends it with the promise here. He says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That is to be your main desire, what you're to give yourself to. He says, and all these things will be added to you. What are all these things here? All these things are those things that you have need of in order to sustain your life. And Jesus gives us a great and glorious promise here that if we seek those things first, all of those things that we have need of in order to sustain life, they will be provided for us. They will be. Hence the cure for worry. We are to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And then Jesus ends this section here with a final exhortation. He says, so do not worry. This is verse 34. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Final exhortation to not worry. He says, so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. He says, don't worry about tomorrow because tomorrow has enough cares of its own. This is what one has said about this. The last resort of the anxious soul, when all other fears are allayed, the ghost of tomorrow stalks out with its hobgoblins of doubt and distrust. He's saying, don't let thoughts of tomorrow creep into today and cause you to be anxious. We need to see anxiety as it truly is. It is a sin before God. It is sin. And we need to understand in reality that anxiety, like any other sin, it can overcome us. We can be controlled by anxiety. We can be enslaved to anxiety. Now understand this. Some men don't worry as much as others because they have such an abundance and they have confidence they will be able to make it through in tough times. Some have large savings accounts and therefore they do not worry about food and clothing. Some have airtight future plans and worry is dispelled. Now, I'm in no way saying that we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't store it for a rainy day. I think we should. I think we need to have plans for the future. I'm in no way disparaging those who have an abundance. Truth be told, all of us have an abundance when living here in America. Not disparaging those who have large savings account or accounts or great financial plans, because the Lord doesn't do this. But none of these equate to this vibrant relationship with the Father that Jesus is speaking about here. John Calvin has said this: many persons, accordingly, who in great prosperity appear to possess faith, or at least to have a tolerable share of it, tremble when any danger of poverty presents itself. Finally, I leave you with this, going on that promise in verse 33, that if we do seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, we do have the promise that God will provide for our needs. He will. He'll provide for our needs. It may not be a Mercedes-Benz. It might be a 25-year-old Honda Accord with 5 million miles on it. It might be a bus pass. We don't know, but God will provide for our needs. It may not be steak and caviar. It might be bread and a little bit of vegetables. But God will provide for our needs. It may not be the latest fashion that we have, that we're clothed with. But we'll have enough clothing to clothe ourselves that we might be modest and glorify God in what we have on. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. This only we may be assured of, that if tomorrow brings a cross, he who sends it can and will send grace to bear it. We need to believe that. If God sends a cross, he will send you the grace to bear it. If he sends poverty to your home, he will send you the grace to bear it. Psalm 37:25, I'll leave you with this. It's truth. The psalmist had experienced life and all of its surprises. He's now an old man and he's making a declaration about seeing the faithfulness of God and seeing how God provided for his people. Psalm 37:25 says this: I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his children begging for bread. Amen. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Do pray, Father, that you would use it this evening to touch men where they need to be touched. Lord, you know the hearts of us all, those things that needed to be communicated. Pray that you would use them. Despite my stammering tongue, and Lord, I pray my clayness, I pray that you would use these things for your glory. Lord, would you use your word? Do not allow it to return unto you void. I pray that it would return unto you, and having accomplished that which you have sent it forth to accomplish, Lord, help us to be as Jesus called us to be, a people who do not worry, who are not anxious. Help us, Lord, to have a trusting heart toward you. Help us not to be suspicious against you, Lord, and think that you're not going to or are not willing to provide for us or not able to, Lord. I pray that you'd help us to trust you and to rest in your promises. Lord, give us a heart that we might obey and find the remedy in our daily lives, that we might find ourselves seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. And trusting you, Lord, that all these things will be added unto us. Help us to do this, I pray, Lord, by your grace. In Christ's name, amen.